We are starting this morning the book of Revelation, and I have to admit I'm not going to be able to keep up as advertised. I'm not going to be able to do three chapters tonight. Three chapters is major, the first three chapters of Revelation, because they're huge chapters. So we're only going to do two chapters this week. We'll do three chapters the following week. Yeah, see if I really can do it. Well, four and five are shorties. Starting the book of Revelation. One of the most significant portions of the entire book of Revelation, 22 chapters, I think are chapters 2 and 3. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain what we call the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus dictates these letters to the Apostle John. And these are seven real places called the seven churches of Asia. We think of it as modern Turkey. These were in cities in modern Turkey. And this is like instructions for life. I don't quite want to rush too quickly through these chapters. These seven letters. My mind's all whopper jaw here. Where am I going with this? Let me talk about the layout of the letters. As a general rule, these seven letters follow a pattern. Jesus wrote them with like a... I don't know if he created a word template or something, and he just filled in the blanks. I don't know how he did this. It's computer stuff. As a general rule, there are seven things in each letter. Some of them are missing one or two of the things. But as a general rule, most of these seven letters will have most of these elements. First, each letter is addressed to an angel. For example, here in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Every letter starts with that, the address. It's written to the angel of the church. The Greek word for angel is angelos. That's where we get our word angels from, the Greek word. And it simply means a messenger. Usually, 9 out of 10 times, the messenger is one of those heavenly ones. The guys that, are out of here with the flick of a light, the guys that come from heaven and stuff. But there are times when the word angelos is used for a flesh and blood person. John the Baptist is called an angelos. I believe that these angels of the churches, it could be that we've got at least one or more angels assigned to Calvary Chapel Fullerton. I don't know where he's sitting in right now in the room and watching you taking notes. But I think probably these letters are written to the pastors of the churches, the messengers, God's messengers to the churches. Each letter is addressed to an angel. Secondly, each letter contains a description of the sender, that's Jesus. In chapter 1, we'll see this tonight, John has this vision of Jesus, and he looks different. I mean, he's in his glorified body, he's shining, he's glowing. And there's this wonderful description of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. In chapter 2 and 3, with each of the churches, Jesus describes himself by taking a portion of the description in chapter 1, and he uses that to address the church. For example, here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, if you just started reading in chapter 2, you wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about. But if you've started the book of Revelation from the beginning, you would realize that he's already talked about this. This is a part of what John has already seen. He will do this in every letter. He will take a portion of the description of Jesus that he saw, and Jesus uses that to describe himself. Thirdly, each letter, or most of the letters, have what we call a commendation, an attaboy, a pat on the back. Jesus will, in most of the cases, there are a few exceptions, But in most of the cases, Jesus says, good job for something. Each letter has a commendation. Fourthly, each letter, except for two of them, each church will have a rebuke. Jesus has a problem. He sees a problem in each of the churches, except for a couple of them. Fifthly, each letter contains a remedy. What is the church, what is the pastor to do about this problem? He tells them what to do. Sixthly, each letter contains this phrase. Each letter contains this phrase towards the end. Him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every letter has that. Each one of the seven letters contains that same phrase. Seventhly, lastly, each letter contains a promise, a blessing, a reward to those who follow what Jesus says, a blessing to the overcomer. So, as you go through the letters, you can kind of line them up side by side, and you can see how Jesus addresses each church differently, but in the same way. He does these, follows the same pattern. Okay. I want to talk next about how we look at these letters, because this is kind of important when it comes to the book of Revelation. What do we do with these letters? First of all, it's important that we understand that these are real churches in real cities in 95 AD when John is writing. They're real people here. When we look at the book of Revelation, if you're familiar with it at all, sometimes you can become overwhelmed with all the different weird things in there. There's all kinds of things that are probably symbolic. And indeed, many of them are symbolic. And the tendency is that we want to make everything symbolic. Well, hold on. There are real cities. There was a city of Ephesus. There was a city of Smyrna. There is a city of Smyrna. Izmir is still around. There was a city of Pergamos, of Thyatira, of Sardis, of Philadelphia, of Laodicea. Those were real places. And there were real churches in those places when John is writing in 95 AD. So keep in mind, these are real things. Secondly, how do I look at these letters? The more you see these things laid out, I believe that there is a purpose and a design to how Jesus has laid these things out. I think there is a prophetic design woven in to these letters. I believe that when you lay each of the letters side by side in order, you have before you a panorama of history, a chronology beginning at Ephesus and ending at Laodicea. That the church at Ephesus is not only was a real place, but it also has become a picture of what the early church, the first 100 years, was like. The church at Smyrna, which follows, well, just by coincidence, after 100 AD, the church went plumb into persecution, major. 6 million Christians killed through the persecutions of the Roman Empire. And the church of Smyrna happens to follow, and that's the persecuted church. As you follow these things, you find out that not only were these real things, but God in His design has a plan with this thing, and to the day that we're living in the times of Laodicea. You can see it and we'll try to pick those things up as we go through the letters. Okay. Thirdly, how do I look at these letters? I believe that these seven letters are at any given point in history. I believe there's a sense that at any point in history you will find examples of each of these seven churches. See, in a way, overall, you can see that the letters are pictures of periods, but there is a sense that in 1500 AD, there were going to be some churches that were going to look like Ephesus, some churches that are going through persecution like Smyrna, some churches that are compromising like Pergamos and Thyatira, some churches that are dead like Sardis, some churches that are sharing their faith like Philadelphia, and some churches that are flat out lukewarm like Laodicea at any point in history. Because in a sense, all seven churches are a picture of all the church. You following me? Am I getting too weird? Are you okay? I want to make sure that we see this and understand this. Fourthly, I believe that within each local church, Calvary Chapel of Fullerton, I believe that you're going to find believers who are a lot like Ephesus. I believe you're going to find believers who are like Smyrna, who are being persecuted. I believe you're going to find believers who are compromising their faith, like Pergamos and Thyatira. I think you're going to find people who are flat out dead, like Sardis. You're going to find people who are alive and sharing their faith, like Philadelphia. And you're going to find lukewarm people. I think you're going to find that even in this church. Lastly, how do we apply these letters? What do we do with these things? And not just me. It's not just about me, but it's you too. As I mentioned earlier, in each of the letters, Jesus says, to the one who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them. Now, let's go, we're going to run a test here. Okay, we're going to run a test here, okay? See if I put you to sleep yet, okay? How many of you in this room right now have ears? Anybody's not raising your hand, I've lost you. You're asleep. Okay, let me ask you this one. This is a test for the sound men. Oh, I'm just doing this for the sake of the sound men. How many of you can hear my voice? Okay. See, even though we can look at these letters in all these different ways, there was a real church at Ephesus and Jesus wrote to them. There is a church period of history that is pictured by Ephesus. There are, at any time in history, there are Ephesian-type churches and all this stuff. And within these churches, there are Ephesian people and Smyrna people and stuff like that. But you know what, gang? We all need to pay attention to all these letters. Because each one of us needs to learn the lessons of Ephesus. Each one of us needs to learn the lessons of Smyrna. Each one of us needs to learn the lessons of, and on down the road. See, these are letters. These letters are vitally important. Jesus says, hey, pal, if you got ears, you better pay attention to what God is saying to the churches. Now, let's look at this. If we're going to look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The first letter, chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, back to the first verse. He writes to this angel, the church at Ephesus. When you look at all these seven churches, and we'll look at this tonight on the map, they're all in a pattern in what we would call modern day Turkey. The church at Ephesus, probably as best as we know from what the Bible says in the book of Acts, The church at Ephesus is like the first church in the area. It was where the gospel got started in this area of Turkey or ancient Asia, it's called. The church at Ephesus was the first seeds got sown by a man named Apollos, who went through and was a great preacher, and some people came to believe in the Lord. But it was a year or so later that the Apostle Paul came through, and he actually took the few scattered believers and put them together and planted the church at Ephesus. He did this around AD 55, about 40 years before this letter. It is now AD 95, and you know what? We have a pretty good idea of who the angel of the church, of who the messenger, of who the pastor of the church at Ephesus is. His name is Timothy. The guy Paul raised up, the one he discipled. Timothy will himself die at the hands of a mob about 2 years from this point. So we actually have some names and places on this thing. Prophetically, as I mentioned before, we see the church of Ephesus being a picture of the early church up through John's death, between 33 and 100 A.D. That's kind of the portion historically that Ephesus is a picture of. When Jesus describes himself, he says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, as I mentioned before, this is, you can find him describing this somewhere in the previous chapter. And it's right at the end. In chapter 20, he actually tells us what these things are. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels, the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, see, in chapter 1, John has this vision. He hears a voice. He hears the voice of many waters. And he turns around to hear this, to look at this voice. And he sees this picture of Jesus in a glorified state. And he describes the whole thing. And part of what he sees is he sees Jesus in his right hand. He's holding seven stars. And he is surrounded, he is walking in the middle of a group of candlesticks, or it's possible that these might have looked like the menorahs, the Jewish menorah thing. That's called a candlestick. That's the same word is used in the Bible to describe that. It could be that these are individual candlesticks, we don't know. But the thing is that these candlesticks are pictures of the church, and there's Jesus walking in the middle of them. In other words, and he's holding on to the messengers. In other words, he's up close and personal. He knows what's going on. He's right there. He's tending the lamps. I mean, the lamps are all around him. And so when Jesus is going to talk to these churches, and especially the church at Ephesus, you know what? I'm right here. I'm right here. I see what's going on. I know what's going on. And he says in verse 2, this is what he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars." He says, "I know thy works, thy labor." Here's his commendation to the church. This is his pat on the back. This is his attaboy. This is the good job, guys. He knows their works. He knows their labors. The word means hot, sweaty, work till you drop kind of stuff. He knows their patience. The word there is hupomone. It means to remain under. It means to stick it out in the middle of a trial. It's the quality of a person that no matter what happens, he follows Jesus. That's the word here. And Jesus says, "I know you guys are doing it. You guys are doing it." The lesson is this, is keep going. Keep going. We can look at this letter, and I've been guilty of this. I've looked at this thing with the church at Ephesus, and we go, well, there's those people who, all they are just You know, they're all a bunch of Marthas and no Marys. They're all these serving, working hard people, and they just don't love the Lord, you know. And that's the problem, is that we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be, you know, all this labor and no love. But don't take this wrong. See, Jesus says, good job for the work. He doesn't say, I wish you'd just stop running around and sit still. No, no. He says, good job. You've been patient. You've kept going. Everett Koop, former Surgeon General of the United States, and a vocal opponent of abortion on demand, tells of a family whose severely handicapped child he delivered and helped to keep alive after birth. He writes, I asked the child's mother, what's the worst thing that ever happened to you? She said, having our son, Paul, born with defects that required 37 operations to correct. It's the hardest thing that's ever happened to us. Worst things ever happen. Then I asked, then Koop says this, then I asked, well, what's the best thing that ever happened to you? She said, having our son Paul born with defects that required 37 operations to correct. Koop goes on to explain, I know what she means. It's been terribly hard on them. But through the experience, they've grown enormously as a family. They've had a remarkable spiritual reawakening. One of their sons is now in law school planning to defend the rights of the handicapped. Paul has now had 55 operations with one more scheduled. Despite the hardships, it's been an overwhelmingly positive experience for them. Keep going. Jesus commends the church. He says, I know you have worked. You have worked hard. You've stuck it out. Good job. We want that on our report card. I want to get the A on the hoopamoni thing. The endurance thing. I want to get an A on that subject. And the Ephesus church gets an A. And he says, verse 2, how another thing he commends them is how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and thou hast tried or tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This is a church that has learned not to put up with evil. They have not. They've drawn the line. This is what Jesus wants. We're going to follow it. When there's stuff going on that is not pleasing to Jesus, they've decided, you know what? We don't want to have a part of this. This is a church that's learned to not believe everything they hear. People walking in and knocking on the church door and saying, well, brother, I'm from down the street. I'm here to bless you. I'm the new apostle. Here I am. And you know what? They didn't swallow it. They tested the people and found out whether they were true. It, you know, turn on channel 40. Requires a lot of testing. There will be some people. I think there might be some people that'll be okay, and there'll be others that won't be okay. Don't believe everything you hear. When Paul said his farewell to the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he gathered the elders of the church together and he warned them. He said this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So see, Paul had warned them. Paul had warned them that there's going to be wolves sneaking in. There's going to be people trying to get into the church to rip you off. And you know what? They passed the test. Jesus says, good job. John himself wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, who he had also been ministering at Ephesus, and he wrote this, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We need to learn to listen carefully with discernment. Don't even believe everything I say. I will from time to time say something stupid, goofy, off the wall. I'll get a flash of inspiration, and it might not be God. Might be the pizza from last night. Who knows? We need to test everything. How do we test it? Does it match the book? Biggest test, biggest way to test things, is what this guy is saying, can I see it in Scripture? Second way to test it, watch them. Does their life match what they say? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he warned about false prophets and he said, you'll know them by their fruits. See, some people talk a nice talk, but their life doesn't match the words. And I think Jesus would say, you shouldn't pay attention to those people. They're going to lead you astray. So this is another A on the report card for the Ephesians. They have stuck it out and they've tested things. Verse 3, and he says, Revelation 2, verse 3, now hast borne and hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. He's repeating all these things. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Here's the thing Jesus is concerned about in the church in Ephesus. Here is the thing that we ought to pay attention to and to be open to and to examine our own hearts about. He says, you have left your first love. The word to leave, to leave means, the Greek word means to send away. It's used of a husband divorcing his wife. He's saying, you divorced me. To give up, to abandon. Jesus doesn't say, you've lost your first love. Now, that's something we used to say years ago. I remember we used to say that all the time in our youth group. Oh, I've just lost my first love. You know what? That's incorrect. Jesus doesn't say that they lost it. There's a difference between losing your first love and leaving your first love. If I were to say to you, I have lost my Game Boy. This is a crisis that happens regularly at my house. And it is a crisis. Major crisis. A 5-alarm fire crisis. I have lost my Game Boy. We will turn over pillows. We will look under beds. We will look through trash cans. We will look everywhere looking for the missing Game Boy. Why? You don't know where it is if you've lost it. But if I were to say to you, I have left my Game Boy on the kitchen table, do I know where my Game Boy is? Yes. Do I have my Game Boy? No. But I know where it is. And Jesus doesn't say to them, you've lost your first love. Don't know where it is. Here, first love. Here, first love. Where are you, first? No. He says, you've left your first love. You've purposely put it down and walked away. That's what he's saying to the church. Leaving our first love. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I'm going to show an incident in Jesus' life that I believe contrasts a person who is in love with Jesus with a person who has left their first love. There's going to be two people, two different kinds of people in the story interacting with Jesus. One is a Pharisee. That is a religious person. Usually we like to think of Pharisees as being those guys. We like to think of them as being the bad guys in the New Testament. These are the guys that wore black robes, wore black hats, and rode black horses. These are the guys that have long mustaches and twirl them. You know, they're the guys that are going to get Jesus. But you know what? I'm finding the longer I am a Christian and the more I read my Bible and the more I understand about New Testament times, the Pharisees aren't those guys. The Pharisees are us. When you have been a Christian for a while and you have learned to follow God and you've learned to do what's pleasing, that's a Pharisee. It's not a bad thing. A Pharisee was a person who wanted to do everything correctly. They wanted to do everything in the law. Now, they had some problems. But if I'm to identify with anybody in the New Testament, I got to tell you, we are more like the Pharisees than about any other group. We believe in the Bible. We believe in inspiration. We believe in the power of God. We believe in the resurrection. That's all Phariseeism. There's a Pharisee in this story. There's also a sinner. There's going to be a sinner woman in this story. This is a woman who needs to repent. This is a woman who's going the wrong way with God. This is a woman who needs God's forgiveness. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Jesus' feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, isn't that cool? The guy's thinking this. And Jesus answers him. Wouldn't that freak you out? And then he talks to you. Whoa! And he says, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. I got something to talk to you about, pal. And he saith, Master, say on. And Jesus tells a story. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 bucks and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, both of them had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Yeah, you hit it right on, you got it, pal. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, he's looking at this gal now, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Now, the custom in those days, see, in 33 A.D., 32, 33 A.D., there were no paved streets. There were no sidewalks. There were no calf-length socks and Nikes. You wore open sandals and you walked dusty streets. There were no sewer systems in those days. And so a very customary kind thing when you had visitors would be to offer to wash their feet. Simon has not done this, but this woman has. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. It's like giving a hug, like shaking someone's hand. And this woman's been kissing his feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Another custom would be to not only wash a person's feet, but give them a little, you know, a little splash of brute on their face to kind of perk it up, perk things up a little bit, you know, make things a little more pleasant around the table. And this woman brought with her her own expensive perfume and put it not on his head, but on his feet, because she's too lowly to do anything else. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now, see, this woman knew that she needed one thing. She needed forgiveness. And she had a lot to be forgiven over. And she knew that Jesus would forgive her. And so that's why she's lavishing her love. Not to earn forgiveness, but because she knew she was going to get it. And the Pharisee, you know, he didn't feel like he had much to be forgiven for. I've got my life together. So, Jesus, go wash your own feet. Who do you identify with in the story? Are you like the Pharisee who is quick to be critical of those around him? Or are you like the sinner woman who only has eyes for Jesus and to whom she can't do enough? If you find yourself identifying more with a Pharisee, perhaps you've grown too distant from your own very real need of continuing forgiveness. Have you left your first love? Has there ever been a time where you've been more in love with Jesus than you are right now? I think we've got this goofy idea. Some of us who've been Christians for a while, I don't know where we've got it, but we've just kind of settled for things. Oh, yeah, we used to be so on fire for God. I was a Jesus freak. I was a Jesus freak in high school. I wore the little cross around my neck, and I, you know, this was back in the hippie days, and I, you know, with my plaid bell bottoms and my paisley shirts, great matching clothes, you know. And I wore my cross around my neck, and proudly I carried a Bible bigger than this to school every day. I was one of the certified Jesus freaks in high school. Oh, there was a day when I used to love him so much. And we fall into a trap, beloved, of thinking that that's as high as it will ever get. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's a lie. That was only meant to be the beginning. And if you've fallen from this place and you do not love him like you did, you're cheating yourself. And you're missing out on all that God has for you. Have you left your first love? Jesus has an answer. He's got a remedy. And he says in verse 5, this is what he says to do. Pay attention if this is you. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Three things he says. We can put them in three R's if it helps you remember. The first thing is this, is to remember. Remember there from whence thou art fallen. In other words, to take a look back of what it used to be like. Go ahead and think back to those old hippie days, you know. Go ahead and think back to what it was like when you were the Jesus freak. Go ahead and think back to that. Get a little teary-eyed. It's okay. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. And he says, and repent. Repent. That means to turn around. That's what repent means. The idea is that something has come between you and Jesus. And I need to turn around from it. You know, a lot of things can do that. Look at Luke chapter 14. I had a gal ask me about this. A great gal asked me a question about this verse. And it hit me that, gosh, it fits into the message. So I think we'll stick it in there. She had trouble with this verse. And when you read it, you'll have trouble with it too. I guarantee you, I have trouble with this. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus says this. He says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, if you read the whole passage in the context, Jesus is talking about what it takes to follow him. And he warns people, you better count the cost. You better look what it's going to cost you to follow me. And here he says at the beginning, he says, you better hate your mother and father and sister and brother and wife and husband and kids. And I had the question, well, okay, Rich, what's the Greek word really mean? The Greek word for hate means hate. I got a problem on this. I got a problem. Do you have a problem with this? Something in me struggles with this. Why? Well, it's because we don't quite get it. That's the problem. When you look at the Bible as a whole, we've just been through 1 John together as a church. John made it very clear that if any man hates his brother, he doesn't know God. So we know that he can't, and John says it over and over and over again. We know that that can't be what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is drawing up some boundaries of what it means to follow him. And if you love someone else more than him, go take a hike then. Kind of what he says. Now, he gets really radical. He says, you've got to hate them. Well, look, you need to love them less. We know from Scripture, yes, we need to honor our parents. We need to love our wives and love your wife and your husband and all that kind of love your children. But when relationships become more important than Jesus, you know what? You've left your first love. That's one of the issues, isn't it? What can be one of the things that might be keeping me from not loving Jesus like I used to? Well, maybe I've let somebody else take his place as numero uno in my life. And Jesus says, you need to repent. You need to put that person underneath him again. Let him be the one who decides things for you. Let him be the one who calls the shots. Let him be the one who guides your life. Well, you know, my parents don't want me, getting too excited about Jesus. Well, what's more important here? Jesus says, I am more important. Repent. Jesus told the parable in Matthew 13 about a farmer who goes out and throws seed out into different parts of his field. And in one part of the field, there was thorns and weeds. And as it all grew up, the thorns grew up and choked out the wheat. And he says, the thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced. See, it could be that for some of us, the thing that has dampened our love for the Lord is materialism, money, stuff, toys. And Jesus says, if you want the first love back, you're going to have to make some changes. See, we're going to get to another thing to do. There's a third step here. But I'll tell you, if you don't do the repent thing, the third step isn't going to work. If I've still got those things that are more important than him. Remember, repent. The last thing he says is do the first work, so we can put an R in it. Repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Do the things you used to do when you were in love with Jesus. Start doing them all. So, what did you used to do when you were so in love with Jesus? Well, I used to read my Bible all the time. So go read your Bible all the time. Well, and I used to go to church all the time. So go to church all the time. Well, I used to tell people about Jesus and stuff. Well, go start witnessing. Yeah, but you know, Rich, this isn't going to work. Because, see, then I'm a hypocrite. Because, see, then I'm reading my Bible, but I don't really want to. No. Don't get confused with this. If you want your first love back, then you need to take a step of faith. And you need to say, Jesus, I want to love you, and so I'm going to head in this direction. And that's the direction, to start doing the things you used to do. It's kind of like the hand pump at Grandma's farm. You know, in the olden days, before they had running water, I had lots of people, first service, must be really old people go to first service. And they were all going, yep, Grandma's farm, yep. And see, the way the old hand pumps used to work is that you had to keep a bucket next to the pump. You had to keep the bucket filled with water. And the idea is this, is that if you want to get some water out of that pump, before you start pumping, you've got to pour the water into the pipe, fill the pipe, prime the pump, and then you start pumping. You put water in, because see what happens, you start pumping and you don't prime the pump, you're just going to suck air. You know, you're not going to get nothing. So you got to prime the pump by pouring water in. And so you put water in and water comes out. That's amazing. You want love? You better put some love in. You want your first love back? Prime the pump by starting to do the first works. You say, Jesus, I want to love you more than ever before. And so you've got to figure out what you need to get back to doing. And start doing those things. And I guarantee you, you will find your first love again. You will walk in your first love. This is a principle that not only applies to our relationship with Jesus, who He is the groom and we are the bride, but it also applies in relationships with each other. I see this happen in marriages where you go through the cycles, you know. You know what I'm talking about? The cycles? You know, lover, lover.
Hater, hater.
Lover, lover.
Hater, hater.
Love him, love him.
Hate him, hate him.
You know, like to be with you.
Just go away, go away.
You know what happens, doesn't it? You go through cycles. If you have never gone through a cycle, you ain't been together long enough. Or you're both dead. I don't know. And the world wants to tell you, got the feelings no more, gonna leave her. Find someone else I'm attracted to. That is incorrect. Because, see, God wants you to get the feelings back. Yeah, but, you know, the feeling's gone and I just can't get it. What am I supposed to do? Here's how you get it back. Remember, what was it like? What did it used to be like? Repent are the things that have taken you away from each other. You need to fix those things. You need to get the things out of the way that are coming between you and your spouse. And you need to redo, repeat, do the first works. You know, send her flowers, write him little notes, you know, call her up on the phone, you know, tell him how handsome he is, you know, and, you know, do all those little things as an act of faith and you will get the love back. I am finding that having a happy marriage isn't really all about having some super colossal secret. It's about doing a lot of little teeny things. It's taking out the trash before she asks you to. It's folding the clothes. It's learning to tell her how beautiful she is because she really is. It's a lot of those little things. And you will see the love flourish in your marriage. I know it. I know it. I live it. And I love my wife now more than I have ever loved her. I do, honestly. I'm not just making this up. It's true. It works. Verse 5, I got to get you out of here. We're running way late. I'm getting all sentimental on you. Verse 5, he says, remember, repent, redo. And then he gives a warning. He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Quite a serious warning. Now think with me here. I will remove the candlestick. Where is the candlestick? Where's the candlestick? The candlesticks are all around Jesus. We know that from chapter 1. That's where we learned that. Jesus walks among the candlesticks. So when he's going to move the candlestick, what's he doing? He's taking the candlestick away from Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to take you out of my presence. I'm going to remove my presence from the church. That's a pretty serious warning for a church to hear. Now, you want to know a little history? Actually, I didn't research this thing fully. I don't know exactly what happened. You want to hear about the Church of Ephesus today? Well, you're not going to hear much. Because there ain't no Ephesus. And there ain't no church. Take God's heart warnings seriously. He is the best cardiologist you will ever have. And when he is concerned about your heart, you need to be too. A little girl got home from Sunday school where she had been taught the verse, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. She asked her mother when she repeated the verse what it meant. Her mom said, well, it means that when you are good and kind and thoughtful and obedient, you are letting Christ's light shine in your life before all who know you. The very next Sunday, in Sunday school, the little girl got into a bit of a fight with another student, created quite an uproar to the extent that the Sunday school teacher, maybe it was the Sunday school the director, had to go get the mom and take the mom in the back on the other side and get the little girl settled down in the class. Her mother was concerned when she got to the classroom and said, sweetie, don't you remember about letting your light shine for the Lord before men? And the girl blurted this out. She said, Mom, I have blowed myself out. I think Jesus is warning the church at Ephesus that if they don't take the state of their hearts seriously, they will.